All right, well, tonight we continue our verse-by-verse study of the prophet Isaiah. And we begin our study in the opening verses of chapter 3 in our series called Illuminations from Isaiah. Tonight's title for this message is A Nation in Shambles, Signs of a Nation in Moral Decline. A Nation in Shambles, Signs of a Nation in Moral Decline, Isaiah 3, 1 through 9. One of the most famous historical volumes in the English world is called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, written by Sir Edward Gibbon. And in this, I have the set, by the way, it's three volumes. Each volume is about 1,000 pages. In this massive tome, Edward Gibbon gives a detailed analytical explanation and reason for why the Roman Empire fell. And a large reason was due to great moral decline and depravity. Great moral decline and depravity. And this really is what we find here. When Isaiah, who was sent by God to the nation of Israel to correct their apostasy, their falling away from the God of Israel. Now remember, God chose Abraham, called him out from Ur of the Chaldees, and said, I'm going to make a nation from your descendants, so numerous that they will be like the stars in the heavens and the sands of the sea. And through this nation that I will create through you, Abraham, I'm going to bring the Savior of the world, who will save mankind from the plight of his evil, from the power of death, and he will bring mankind back to God. And so the nation of Israel was called the covenant nation because God made a series of covenants and agreements with Israel. And through them, God would reveal himself to the world. And hence the name for the Jews, the chosen people. And so Israel was given the law of Moses. And this was the legal contract between Yahweh and the Jewish people. And in this contract, they were to obey his commandments. And these commandments were good. They preserve, protect, and promote healthy life, both physically and spiritually. But as with all men down through history, Israel failed in their responsibility before God as the covenant nation. They decided to go after the false gods of the nations surrounding them, the Canaanites. And they fell into grave immorality. And as a result, Israel became a nation that no longer served its creator. And so God sent the prophets, who were spiritual doctors, if you will, who diagnosed their problem, told them their sin, and then, of course, gave them the remedy, repentance, which means turning away from your sin and turning to God. And so, chapter 3 of Isaiah, we have Isaiah's description of the moral decline of his people, the results of disobedience to God. And again, the prophets, their words are very stark, very somber, and very sobering. They don't pull any punches. They tell it like it is. And therefore, they're going to offend those who have their own carnal agenda, who do not want to put God above themselves. And many of the prophets were killed, were tortured, were rejected because they exposed the iniquities of their society in that day. Iniquities that were passed off as being tolerant or being open-minded. And really, they were lifestyles and beliefs that were harmful to both soul and body. So with that said, let's read verses 1 through 9 of Isaiah 3. if you want to follow with me. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your hand," in that day he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people." For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. You cannot understand the opening of chapter 3 until you know the closing of chapter 2. Notice here the prophet begins with the word "for." The word in Hebrew is ki, for. Whenever you see that, that's an indicator. It indicates that this chapter, chapter 3, is intimately connected with the preceding chapter, whose last verse, verse 22, constitutes an appropriate transition between the two. And of course, verse 22 of chapter 2 says, "Do not trust in frail mortal man whose breath is in him." And so, we see here that not only does the present chapter that we're looking at tonight continue to show the folly of trusting in men, but it also gives a reason for the admonition contained in verse 22, "Inasmuch God will take away the princes and rulers that Israel is trusting in instead of the Lord." And that to continue to trust frail, flawed man is indeed foolish. And so now we read here, the prophet says that the people are wicked and are therefore deserving of punishment. And Isaiah summarizes this judgment in chapter 3. Now keep in mind, when God does bring judgment on the wicked and the disobedient, he doesn't arbitrarily do it without warning after warning after warning. In fact, a good example would be after Solomon's reign, Israel became a nation that worshipped idols. And so God sent prophets for about a 400-year period warning them that they were violating his law by worshiping other gods instead of he, the one and only true God. So 400 years of warning and admonition came and went, and then God's judgment came. So they are without excuse. They were given four centuries to hear the prophets, heed their call, repent, turn back to the Lord, and be saved. And here we have a sad and tragic chronicle of the moral decline of the nation of Israel. Here, the Lord enumerates the 12 supporting pillars that will be snatched away by God's anger, leaving the nation in ruin and disarray. And of course, this was historically fulfilled. So you cannot say to me that this is the ravings of some fanatical prophet. This was literally historically fulfilled with the invasion of Assyria and Babylon. And we'll get into that in more detail in a minute. Note that the truth spelled out in these verses that we have read together serve as a universal truth. God's word was not only written for a specific period of time, but it also is a book that's written for all times. There are transcultural principles right here that apply to us individual Christians today as a church and as a nation. And so Isaiah's words here that we have read applies to all people of all ages at all times. And the one practical principle here is that if a person turns away from the Lord and trusts the things of this world, he eventually loses everything. That is a spiritual law that God has instilled in reality, in existence. Jesus said that he that is not willing to forsake all and follow me will lose everything. And that's true, because when you follow the Lord, he is the source and the author of all that is good and life-producing. But if you turn away from the Lord, the converse happens. Death follows, both physical death and spiritual death. And this is exactly what's happening in here in Judah and Jerusalem. As they have turned away from the Lord, Isaiah has come to give them a loving corrective. And so, the overwhelming truth here is that if we trust the things of the world, we eventually face collapse, failure, emptiness, loneliness, unhappiness, purposelessness, and insecurity. The things of the world cannot satisfy you. Whether it's trust in the military, as Isaiah mentions here, the mighty men, trust in the legal system, trust in materialism, trust in your rulers. Ultimate and unconditional trust must be given to the God who says, I am here, and come to me, and you, all you who are heavy laden, and you shall find rest for your souls. But here we are faced with a situation that Isaiah describes that was a harsh reality for the people of Jerusalem and Judah in his day. The prophet here wants his people to understand that after their trust, that in false things will bring them nothing but ruin, abandonment, and emptiness, they must instead place their trust in the Lord, not in the political leadership and the things of this world. And it's interesting that in this loss of everything that we see here, the Lord is the one who does it. The Lord is about to take away from Jerusalem and Judah its essential resources for survival. Basic provisions for one's existence is food and water. And here, the chapter opens with the fact that God will remove their stock and their store, their whole supply of water. Interestingly enough, some translations have stock and staff of water and bread. That's interesting, the word staff. What does that mean? Some of your translations have that. Well, in ancient Hebrew culture, the staff was a metaphor for reliance or dependence upon something. For just as an old man leans on his staff for support, so does a nation lean upon its economic resources, its food and water, for their existence. And so God was going to remove this. Why? Because those very things became their gods, which they trusted in. Instead of trusting in the one who says, I am Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, your provider, they were trusting in the provisions themselves. And interestingly enough, Isaiah says that the support system that they had developed in these things would then be removed. And that's a reminder to us, I believe, that the food that you eat, the water that you drink, the jobs that you have, all come ultimately from the Lord. And you could say, well, I worked hard to earn my job. I worked hard to accomplish the positive and constructive things in my life. Yes, that's true to a certain extent, but you can only do it as the Lord gave you life and breath, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And when we divorce ourselves from that fundamental fact, then what happens is we begin to look to other things and other people. And that, my friend, is psychologically and spiritually unhealthy. So the people had turned away from the Lord. And whenever you reject the true God, it is inevitable that you will replace that God with another God. And it could be anything. It could be the delicacies of food. It could be a false religion. It could be a person. It could be money. Anything that comes before God that you are depending upon is a false means of support. And that will, of course, keep you from coming to know the one true God. It is an obstacle. And so sometimes, like God did with Israel, He will remove those things in your life that have become origins of dependence. Or they become things that you trust instead of the Lord. And so the Lord begins with the removal of His blessings of basic provision, food and water. This is the first sign of a nation in decline. When the things, the natural resources that they trust in become scarce and no longer universally available. And why? Why does God do that? To get their attention. To say there is more to life than eating and drinking, as Jesus said. There is more than filling our stomachs. God has made you and I in His image to have a personal relationship with us. So much to the extent that He Himself left heaven, became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, so that He could literally reach out and take hold of your hand. And so Deuteronomy chapter 8 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So there are things more important than the basic provisions of existence, because you are more than just a physical being who needs to be sustained by food. You are a spiritual being. Genesis 1 and 2 says, you and I were created in the image of God. Therefore, we live forever. We have immortal souls. And so we are more important than just who we are physically. And so sometimes God has to remove those things that we put our supreme trust in to get our attention and to realize there's more important things in life than just eating and drinking. And that is, do we know the Lord? Do we have a personal relationship with Him? Have we trusted in Christ for our salvation? That is the most important question that needs to be answered in everyone's life. Man, woman, child, of every age, of every nationality. So now, a sign that Israel was fast in decline was God's removal of His blessing of basic provision of food and water. And then He goes on. Isaiah lists the leaders of the people who will fall in the coming judgment. They are the military leaders, the mighty men, the man of war. They are the leaders of the legal system, the judge, and leaders in the religious sphere as well, the prophet, and even the false teachers promoting a foreign religion contrary to the revelation God gave through His law, the enchanter, the diviner. We'll get into what those are here briefly. But because the people had placed their trust in sinful man and material things, the Lord Almighty was about to execute judgment upon the nation. Since we know the penalty of sin, and sin is disobedience against God's revealed will contained in His Word, since we know the penalty of sin is death, what was about to take place in Jerusalem and Judah was indeed judgment for their sins. The sins of misplaced trust in and dependence in other things and other people other than the God of Israel. And so, as I read here, we have a litany of what five specific judgments that will fall on the nation of Israel in Isaiah's day. Let me quickly review them. Of course, we talked about the first. There will be a loss of the basic necessities of life, including both food and water, all the supplies needed to support human life and to maintain a stable government will be given up or lost. Second, there will be a removal of all leaders, military, legal, religious, civil, business, and social leaders, which forms the very backbone of a nation. When you remove the military, the legal system, even the religious system, the political system, a nation quickly collapses. And in that vacuum, there will come inexperienced and weak leaders, as verse 4 mentions. And there will be, with the lack of competent leadership, oppression, lawlessness, and anarchy sweeping throughout society. Neighbor will rise up against neighbor, the prophet says. Children against their parents and the elderly. The base against the honorable. Respect for people will cease to exist. Disrespect, lawlessness, and violence will run rampant through society. Sounds like America today. That's exactly what's happening in our nation as we slide into the destruction of immorality. You know, I like what George Washington said. A nation that is governed by God's law is a healthy nation. A nation that's governed by God's law is a stable nation. Our founding fathers were unapologetic Bible-believing Christians. Most of them were. Some of them were deists like Thomas Jefferson. And I'm going to go ahead and get on an aside here with you on him. Thomas Jefferson was a deist, and he made up his own Bible called the Jefferson Bible. And it is a Bible that he literally looked at. It's actually the New Testament. And he was reading the New Testament, and of course, deists believe that God created the world and then let it run on its own, and God does not personally interfere in the affairs of man. Once he created man in creation, he's basically an absentee landlord. Well, since Jefferson held to that central tenet of deism, he took the New Testament, and every place where you have a miraculous intervention of God, he removed. He literally took scissors and cut them out. And so you have what was called the Jefferson Bible. But most of our founding fathers were Bible, unapologetic, Bible-believing Christians. George Washington said this about proper government that strengthens and creates a secure foundation for a nation. He says this, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion, and morality are indispensable supports. Let me say that again. He says, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. So if you remove God and the Bible from the equation when establishing a government, then this is what you have happen as described in Isaiah 3. You doubt me? Let me cite a few examples from modern history. Every government that has been atheistic in nature, that denies the profound benefit of a Judeo-Christian ethic based in Scripture, has been totalitarian, has wantonly killed millions of lives. We have Nazi Germany, National Socialism, a government built upon racial hatred, particularly for the Jewish people. And in that madness, Hitler's Nazi Germany killed 12 million people because the absolute was the state and what the leader of that state decreed. Man, when man becomes the sum and measure of all things, then the logical end to that premise is the crematoriums of Auschwitz. Then you have Mao Zedong, another government that was not built upon God and the Bible. Mao killed 30 million of his own people during the Cultural Revolution that started in the late 1960s. Again, espousing an atheistic worldview called communism. Then we have, of course, Joseph Stalin, another monster who killed about 20 million people in Russia. Another government, of course, based upon the atheistic principles of communism. So when a people in a nation turn away from the source of moral good, moral chaos and anarchy ensue. This is an indelible lesson in man's history. And so this is what we have happening here with the nation of Israel. And of course, all of the leaders were indicted for their departure from God. Interestingly enough, the removal of the judges, the prophets, the occultists, the enchanters, as he calls them, the removal of the military and so forth actually did happen. This prophecy was fulfilled by King Nebuchadnezzar during his series of sieges against Judah and Jerusalem from 597 to 586 BC. And he took a page from the Assyrian Empire. Both the Assyrians and the Babylonians, when they would conquer a land, would remove the finest and strongest of that land and take them back to their capital city. And as cruel and barbaric as both the Assyrians and Babylonians were, they were cruelly effective. Because that way there could not be an insurrection against their conquerors, because all of the finest military men and all of the finest skilled men and intelligent men and women were taken into exile. And so this literally happened when the Lord allowed the king of Babylon to remove the cream of the crop from Israel. And so he goes on in this prophecy to include the religious leaders, the diviner, the elder, the expert enchanter. Who is that? Well, the expert enchanter would be those who call up spirits, those who seek to communicate with the dead, and those who practice the occult or use witchcraft to contact the dead, communicate with spirits, or gain access to the spiritual world through occult means. And we know, of course, that God prohibits trafficking in the occult. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, he said, there will not be a spiritist or a medium found among you. Why is that wrong? Why does God condemn that? Because it's an illegitimate attempt to tap into the spirit world so that you may control your own destiny and the destiny of the lives of others through hidden knowledge. And of course, this strikes at the very sovereignty of God. God is the one that's in control. God is the one who needs to be sought and prayed to and asked for guidance. And of course, when you dabble into the occult, you bypass the one who has created both the physical realm and the spiritual realm. And you basically say, I can do this on my own the way I choose to do it. I don't have to submit to a greater person. And it's rebellion. And so these also would be taken away in the judgment of the king of Babylon, who would come and invade Judah and Jerusalem and remove all these people. The existence of diviners, enchanters, and mediums in ancient Jewish society of this day just showed how bad the spiritual decay of that society was. And unfortunately, America is the same today. We are rife with the occult practices of the New Age. In fact, there's a popular show on CBS called Crossing Over, John Edward. And on this show, he claims he has the power to communicate with the dead. And of course, he reveals to members of the audience things about their deceased relatives and friends that only that person knew. And it's very effective. The problem with that is that he is not really communicating with those dead people. The Bible tells us that people who call up the dead and seek to communicate with the dead contact familiar spirits. What is a familiar spirit? Well, the Bible says a familiar spirit is actually a demonic spirit under the rulership of Satan that mimics or imitates the dead so as to deceive that person who is seeking to communicate with the dead. And Jesus further told us in Luke 16, 19 through 31, that when a person dies, there is a great gulf between the realm of the living and the realm of the dead, that he alone has authority, power, control, and access to. Remember what he said in the book of Revelation, Jesus, I have the keys or the authority of death, hell, and the grave. The only person you and I need to be contacting is the one who conquered death and rose 3 days later from an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Amen? And so Isaiah goes on to describe this devastating, sweeping judgment that will remove the most powerful, the most skilled, the most brilliant in the land. And in addition to that, the Lord will give apostate Israel children and babes as their leaders. The Hebrew word here is tahalulim, and it means immaturity, childishness. And so they would replace the leaders that would be removed. Again, this was literally fulfilled in Israel's ancient history. After King Hezekiah, the oldest king was only 25 years old at the time of his inauguration as a ruler. That would be King Jehoiakim. But the kings that ruled during this prophecy that Isaiah gave that fulfilled that prophecy were the following kings. And I will give you their ages, showing you that they were but children. First, we have King Manasseh. He was coronated at the young age of 12. A 12-year-old cannot govern a nation. It's just simply impossible. Then we have King Amon, who is 22. Following him was Josiah, who is 8 years old. Jehoiaz, who was 23 years old. Jehoiakim, who was 25 years old. Jehoiachin, who was 18 years old. And then the last king to be taken into exile by the king of Babylon would be King Zedekiah, who was 21 years old. And so Isaiah's word literally came to pass. And you know, that's the wonderful thing about Bible prophecy. The Bible is a self-authenticating document. It proves itself. The Bible is the only book in the world that bats 1,000 when it comes to accurately foretelling history. Here, Isaiah predicts that their rulers, from the time of the Assyrian invasion all the way up to the Babylonian exile, their rulers would be young children. And these kings I mentioned were, in effect, children. And thus, Isaiah's prophecy was historically fulfilled to the letter, just as all the prophecies of God's prophets in the Bible were fulfilled to the letter. And then that stands to reason, if that's the case, prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled will also literally be fulfilled in the future. But not only do the leaders suffer judgment by God removing them from the land, the people will also suffer oppression. Verses 5 through 7, for their sins, for their disobedience to the Lord, for breaking covenant with him. Neighbors will oppress neighbors. Children will rise up against the ancient, the elderly. And the base or the dregs of society will have a contempt for the morally honorable in society. And of course, whenever you have a government that slides into universal immorality, what occurs then is all sense of decency and right are rejected, and those who would stand for those things against a corrupt government and society are then persecuted and disparaged by those very ones who are corrupt. And we see that today in our world. In fact, most of the countries that don't have a basic belief in God, whose government is godless, treat God-fearing people with terrible persecution and oppression. You look at China. If you are caught gathering together in a home to worship the Lord and read the scripture, you could face a minimum of 5 to 10 years in prison just because you got caught with the Bible, because it's not a state-sponsored religion. And of course, in some countries, like Saudi Arabia, we'll go ahead and name names, if you get caught with so much as wearing a cross and reading a Bible, and you're a native of that country, you will suffer the death penalty. Because the Hadith, the Muslim law and Sharia, calls for the death penalty on those who teach any other religion than the religion of Allah. So when you reject the Lord and reject His word, then oppression, moral anarchy, and a contempt for those who represent God and His word will follow as night follows day. And when you look at this situation here that was happening in Israel, we see the same thing happening here. Where have all the good leaders gone? In Isaiah's day, those good leaders were not to be found. Warren Bennis, in his book, Why Leaders Can't Lead, answers this question, why, where have all the good leaders gone? He makes this conclusion about contemporary American society with their conspicuous lack of good moral leaders today. He says this, precisely at the time when the trust and credibility of our alleged leaders are at an all-time low, and when potential leaders feel most inhibited in exercising their gifts, America most needs leaders because, of course, as the quality of leaders declines, the quantity of problems escalate. Isaiah here confirms that the quantity of problems escalates when the quality of leadership declines. Having rebelled by word and deed against God's law and defying His holy presence, the people were falling in upon themselves. Moral bedlam, anarchy, lawlessness, and oppression. And this is what happens when you move away from moral absolutes. Right is right, wrong is wrong. And you and I do not determine what is right and wrong. It is determined for us by the transcendent person, the God of Israel, and His standard, the transcendent word of His revelation, which He gave to man. And so the prophet goes on to tell us in verses 6, he says, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your hand. In that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. The oppression here is so great, the poverty so universal, that a person who has a decent set of clothing will be considered eligible to lead. What is that saying? That's simply saying that when things become so bad morally, that a person who has some material means, he is reputed as being virtuous and good and right. Things had degenerated so badly in ancient Israel during Isaiah's day. There was no leadership. There was no moral structure to a collapsing society, that they began to look only at the material things. And those who promised material comfort and provision, they were lauded as proper leaders. Beware of a government of entitlements only, a government that you seek to get from. One of our former presidents said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Well, I would like to change that a little bit. Ask not what God can do for you, but what you can do for your God. And true morality starts with a self-sacrificial disregard for your own selfish interest and an overriding concern for the benefit of your fellow man. When that principle is established, and that's a godly biblical principle, the golden rule, then can a society begin to regain order, stability, and moral sense. But here we see in Isaiah's day that things had gotten so bad, so desperate, that the person who had one set of clothing was considered to be eligible for leadership in the government, in the country. And of course, they had gotten to the point where they thought that life was only food and clothing and material sustenance. And of course, we know that we are beings who must look beyond the physical, must look beyond the material. We must ask ourselves, what is the state of our spirit? What condition are we in? How is our relationship with God? Is it healthy? Is it right? Is it there even? And when our mind is focused on the physical and the material, then we are left in the end with decay, ruin, and self-defeat. And the sad thing is that it doesn't have to be that way. It does not have to be that way. Jesus himself said, he said when he looked over Jerusalem, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to her. How oft I would have liked to have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Behold, he said, your house is left to you desolate. So God came to them and offered them a forever relationship with him through his death for them and his resurrection. And the majority of them rejected his call for repentance and salvation. And the person in the nation that wholesale rejects God's offer of salvation, exclusively offered through Jesus Christ, brings a heap of ruin on themselves. Notice here the emphasis is on what we can gain materially from our leaders. And one of the reasons why the Roman Empire fell was an overriding concern for creature comforts. There's a school of philosophy called Epicurean school of philosophy, named after the Greek philosopher Epicurus. And the premise of his philosophy is that man exists simply to gratify his physical pleasures. And of course, if you take that philosophy to its logical end, you end up with psychological and physical ruin. Just go ask the alcoholic down the street who has devoted his body and his time to drink. Go ask the prostitute on Harry Hines who has devoted her body to sexual promiscuity. Life is worth more than just seeking out and finding creature comforts. A big problem in America is we have a bread and circuses mentality. We think we are here just so that we can enjoy life. Nothing wrong with enjoying life. I'm not saying it's sinful in itself. It becomes sinful when that becomes your number one priority. We are here to enjoy, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And for those who have a materialistic mindset, they will only be dissatisfied in the end, because the paradox of a philosophy of pleasure, as you know, is that the more you indulge in sensual pleasure, the more empty you become and the more meaningless life appears to be. Well, as we move on, Isaiah then talks about why this sweeping judgment is coming, why all of Israel's leadership will be removed because of their intractable rebellion. Verses 8 and 9. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of His glory. Verse 9. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. That's interesting there. They have brought evil upon themselves. The reason for God's judgment here, Isaiah is telling us, is that the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem were brazen in their disobedience to the God who made covenant with them. To give you an analogy on a far lesser scale, it would be as if you married and your spouse one day came to you and brazenly told you, I am having an affair, and I don't care how that affects you or what this will do to our relationship. I will continue in this affair. And we know from Scripture that God likens by analogy His covenant with Israel as a man is married to his wife. And so what the Israelites were doing is they were flaunting their rebellion against God. They were showing their unfaithfulness to Him as a brazen adulteress or adulterer, man or woman, would show toward his or her spouse. This is how offensive their disobedience and their sin became. And notice the allusion to Sodom. Sodom, of course, as you know, was notorious for its sexual immorality. And the inhabitants of Sodom were unrepentant. And when the angels came to remove Lot's family, the men of the city sought to sodomize them. And of course, the angels blinded them, and Lot and his two daughters were saved, and the city was overthrown by God. But the sin of Judah had become so great that they wore the expression of their rebellion on their faces. The face of a person can say a lot of things. It's one thing to struggle with sin and to be sorrowful and repentant about it, and if you are, God will forgive you. But to go on in a lifestyle or a particular practice that is immoral and contrary to the word and character of God, and to do so with impunity, that's another matter. That is another matter altogether. When people begin to excuse immoral lifestyles and outright repudiate the correction of God's word, then that is a society in serious shambles. That is a society in serious moral decline. And we see that today in America. Sex outside of marriage is now the norm. And yet God's word says we are to have sex with the spouse that we have covenanted with in marriage. Sex is to be between a man and a woman, not a man and a man. God has ordained that a man and a woman come together and bring forth children, and to enjoy each other in the conjugal pleasures and privileges of marriage. But now our society has adopted lawless behavior and moral practices. And they have done so, not in secret, but out in the open, in total defiance of the Judeo-Christian ethic. A sad state of affairs is given in Romans chapter 1. There you have Paul's description of the Gentile world that becomes morally reprobate. And that vicious digression into destructive immorality begins when those people reject the God of creation and seek to worship creation itself. And three times in that chapter, their sin becomes more severe, more destructive. And each time it says, three times in that chapter, God gave them over to it. Now let me explain what that means. That doesn't mean that God actively just shoves them into it. No, we are free moral agents. We can choose right or wrong. But God simply removes His protective hedge from that person or that society that willfully, persistently, and stubbornly engages in destructive, immoral behavior. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He doesn't give laws so you can't enjoy life. Actually, He gives laws to protect, preserve, and promote life. You know, with all the STDs going around today, it makes sense to wait until you're married to have sex. I work at a hospital. I'm a chaplain there. And some of the cases that I've seen from people who had no self-control sexually, it would break your heart to be eaten up by STDs and with no cure in sight. And their one fatal mistake was they didn't heed God's word about proper sexual behavior. So unfortunately, America is replicating the very same sins as apostate Judah and Jerusalem did in Isaiah's day. This is a strong message of judgment. Many of the messages of the prophets are judgment. However, it doesn't end in judgment. There is hope. There is escape from judgment. For indeed one came, and he who knew no sin became a sin offering for you. He bore all of God's judgment for your sin that you deserved as a sinner. And in exchange, He gives you complete and total forgiveness and a forever relationship with Him, whereby He will walk with you day by day and reveal to you a specific plan in your life that is tailor-made for you. God wants you to be His child. God wants you to be with Him forever. No person in his right mind would want to go to hell. And God, the God of the Bible, doesn't send people to hell. They send themselves there when they reject the only remedy offered, and that is faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished for us when He died on the cross and rose from the dead. The only escape from this kind of judgment that Isaiah describes that fell on a nation who turned away from God and that will fall on all nations who reject the God of the Bible, the only escape is the cross. Go to the cross. Because there at the cross, God says, I redeemed you. I love you. I want to be your Savior. And the Calvary, or the place of the cross, is where the judge himself executed the death sentence upon himself so that you and I, who were guilty of breaking his law, could not only be acquitted and forgiven, but that so we could have a right relationship with him. And so all you have to do is acknowledge that you have fallen short of God's perfect moral standard. The scripture says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The penalty for breaking God's law, the penalty for sin, is death. We're all going to die. Physical death when the soul is separated from the body, and spiritual death when the soul is separated from the presence of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to bridge that gap of separation. And now He holds His hand out to you and He says, will you accept my invitation of salvation? And it's so easy. You don't have to be religious. You don't have to go to church or read the Bible. Those things are good, but they do not save you. All you have to do is acknowledge to Jesus, yes, I've sinned against God. I'm guilty. I accept your free pardon of grace. I believe you died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins, and that you rose again from the dead to conquer death for me so that you and I could live together. That's the good news. That's the good news. You and I don't have to face the judgment of God. But if we reject God's offer of salvation given through his son Jesus Christ, then indeed you will face judgment at the great white throne judgment. But of course, Jesus says, I came not to condemn the world, but rather to save the world from its condemnation. And of course, Isaiah will later go on to say there is an answer against the ruin of immorality and sin. There is an answer, and that's by turning to the one who said, I will bear your iniquities, I will pay the punishment for your sins by dying in your place so that you can be forgiven and have eternal life with me. And if you haven't done that, I would sorely recommend that you do that, because the next minute, the next hour, let alone the next day, is not guaranteed to you. Death is standing at the door. All of us will die. What is the answer to death? Which is the greatest problem for man? Death, the cessation of existence, of what is good and noble most in man. The answer to death is the one who conquered death, Jesus Christ. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, but he were dead, yet shall he live. He proved it, of course, by rising from the dead on that first resurrection morning in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. I've been to the tomb, and I can say with the angels, I've been to the tomb in Jerusalem, I can say with the angels, he is not here, but he is risen. Amen.